If you have your Bibles, you're going to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 30. I don't know what your week's been like this week, but I know what mine's been like because I lived it. My wife, she went to Rome. The school paid for her to go to Rome. I was pretty upset about that, quite honestly. I feel like I should go to Rome. But fortunately for me, she left me with two boys between the ages of 4 and 18 months. So it's a picnic when she leaves, right? It's wonderful. If you would mind telling her when she returns that the boys ate very healthy, that would be not true, but great if you would tell her that, that they went to bed on time. Also, not true, but if you would tell her that, that they were bathed nightly. If you would tell her that, that'd be great. Not true, but it'd be great if you told her that. But it did afford me some time. I got to spend obviously a lot more time with my sons, right? Because I had to do everything that I typically do and that Autumn typically does. Listen, if you are a single parent of any sort, I just applaud you. I do. I'm amazed. I'm so thankful. And may the Lord continue to bless you and just give you the energy and the strength and the wherewithal to continue to do what you're doing. It's a heavy, heavy load and task. But in spending time with my boys, I just you observe things, you know, that you don't get to observe. Because I was with them all day Friday and all day Saturday and around different people and doing different things. And at some point, I noticed John Charles and Will, they were playing together. And John Charles very formally just sort of said, "Now, William, there's this one and there's this one, and you can have one of these, but you cannot have both." And he said it like it was me telling him that. And I was like, "Who are you?" I was like, you're not the dad, you're the son. You don't get the son doesn't tell the son what gets to happen and how it gets to happen. The dad does, not you, right? But I realized by that and other different things that I saw, like, John Charles is just imitating me, right? I mean, that's what he's doing. He watches me do stuff for better or for worse, and he does what I do. And I realize that it dawned on me I'm raising a son, you know, for the first time in 4 years, and that's a joke, church, I'm aware. Okay, they're like, "Wow, Pastor Jay's really messed up. He doesn't know he's raising boys." No, but I'm raising him. I'm sort of connecting to the sermon. Like I'm actually making a disciple, is what I'm doing. Right? I mean, unfortunately for John Charles, a disciple of me, and then in some ways of his mom, I suppose. And hopefully, I'm pointing him toward Christ, even as they're 18 months or 4 years. But I'm literally making a disciple. The way I act, what I do, is that. And that's how the early Christians started, right? I mean, we read in Acts that it was at this point they started calling them Christians, and Christian literally means little Christ. And we know that that was a derogatory term. It's, you know, that the outsiders of Christ were looking at the insiders of Christ and just kind of going, "Oh, look at the little Jesuses running around doing their little Jesus things, right? Look at the little Christians, little Christ-likers. They're just doing their own little thing." Why? Because these are the people that had followed Jesus, right? Some of them face-to-face followed Jesus, and they were just imitating what Jesus did. They were following the disciples who had imitated Jesus, and they were just following the teachings of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. They were little Christians, little Jesuses, in a manner of speaking. And in our sermon series in Mark, this section we've been talking about the Messiah and what the Messiah does. And listen, this is what the Messiah does. He makes disciples. He made disciples of the 12 disciples formerly. He made disciples of those who were outside of the 12 disciples but were clearly followers of Christ. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, others. And Jesus, the Messiah, is still making disciples today. He's making disciples of me and of you, if you're following him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I want you to know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, he's calling you to follow him, to be a disciple. We don't really use the word much in our day and age. We're not like, "Hey, why don't you come be a disciple of me in architecture, a disciple of me." It's training, it's education, whatever. But whatever field you're in, whatever career path you're on, you're becoming a disciple of that field. And the person who trains you, you're taking on characteristics and traits of that person. But the Messiah is making disciples. He's making disciples, and he's making them by his grace. He's making them through suffering. And he's making them for mighty works. Jesus is making disciples by grace, by his grace, through sufferings and for mighty works. Let's look at the passage together. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. It's on the screen. It's in your Bible. Let's read together. Just follow along as I read. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they, the disciples, did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So and then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But the disciples kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with each other about who was the greatest. And so Jesus sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, the disciples, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. The Messiah makes disciples by grace through suffering for mighty works. I think this is what each of these sort of little vignettes teach us this morning. So let's just sort of take them one by one. The Messiah makes his disciples by grace. Verse 30 says they went on from there, they passed through Galilee. And it says that Jesus didn't want anybody to know, for he was teaching the disciples. If you recall, the transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark is sort of the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And up until this point, you can sort of divide Mark into three sections. The first one is his incarnation, his coming, and his public ministry. And Jesus is simply doing things in order to, he's doing all kinds of miracles, he's all kinds of teachings, rebuking religious authorities, loving on the unlovable, for the purpose of letting people know that he is the Messiah that the Old Testament has prophesied about. He is the one who's come to save people from their sins. And when you get to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is exalted high and he's revealed to Peter, James, and John in this sort of glorious state of being, this is sort of a turning point. This is sort of the culmination of his revelation of sort of who he is to the public world in primary purpose, so to speak. And after that, what you begin to see as you begin to see Jesus, you still see public ministry, but you see more and more times like this where Jesus is fighting for time, where he's teaching the disciples. He's really trying to prepare the disciples for what's to come. And you see this up until the passion narrative. And the third section of Mark is simply just like, it's the specifically the passion narrative, the story of the actual death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're in the beginning stages of this second chunk of Mark where, hey, he's just trying to fight for time. And so he's literally going through lands he's been through before, but he hasn't told anybody. Right? It's like, and so he's like, I just want time with the disciples. I don't want to deal with all the periphery stuff. And he gives this teaching about his death and resurrection for the second time. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. There's sort of a play on words right there. The Son of Man will be given to the hands of men. And they're going to kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And of course, the disciples, they don't understand this. Why is Jesus telling this? Why is he teaching the disciples this? Well, because very, very simply, I think, he needs the disciples to get it. He needs the disciples to understand what he's doing, because we've talked about before that the disciples are anticipating this earthly kingdom. They're looking for this earthly realm where Israel is made great again. And these guys, they've left their tax jobs and their fishing jobs, and they're following this guy so they can be a part of this, you know, this rising up of Israel, and they can have a good seat in the, you know, in the place, right? They can be one of the right-hand men. They'll have a good place. But Jesus the whole time is talking about a different kingdom. He's not talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about a heavenly kingdom. He's not talking about reigning on a national throne. He's talking about reigning from a heavenly throne. He's not talking about giving Israel prominence. He's talking about giving anybody who will come to him the forgiveness of sins that will save their souls. This is Jesus' point. But the disciples are having a hard time understanding it, even here in our passage. So he simply told them once. He's telling them right here. If you come back in a few weeks, we'll read almost identically the same scriptures, because he's just giving the same lesson. And our presumption is, I mean, we have what we have in the text. He probably told the disciples this a lot to help them understand, oh, I'm going to die and rise again. And they're just kind of like, I'm not so sure about that. But there's a second sort of layer of question that I want to bring up this morning. Why is it there for us? Why is this passage here for us on this side of the cross? We know we have the end of the story of the Gospels. We have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why is this here for us now? Well, it's so that we can see it in context and we can be reminded of regularly why he had to die. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, we try to preach the whole counsel of the gospel. We go through different books of the Bible, sometimes Old Testament, sometimes New Testament, different genres, stuff like that. But every Sunday, we're going to preach Christ crucified. Every Sunday when you come in here, you're going to hear something about Jesus dying and rising again, because this is the only way to be saved. This is the ultimate meaning in this life. And this morning, I think this passage helps us, just reminds us that, yeah, Jesus is delivered over and he's killed. And then after he's killed, he'll rise. And it reminds us that this is the only way to salvation, that there's nothing else that we do to be saved. He saves us. Well, from what and to what? How does it work? Well, I want to give you an illustration, or I want to give you a story that I've experienced this week and a wrestling that I've had this week. And I want you to listen to it carefully, because I'm not perfect. I can mess things up. I can be clearer than I am always. But I'm trying to make it as clear as I can so that you and I understand what the Bible has to say. I recently attended a conference, a denominational conference, and they had morning panel discussions on all areas of ministry that were titled Reaching the Next Generation Through. Reaching the next generation through social media, reaching the next generation through community service, reaching the next generation through community groups, and I went to the one reaching the next generation through preaching. That's because that's my primary job here. Makes sense. I definitely don't do social media, right, Dave? Like, that's a mistake, right? So I listened to them, and they started talking about all these stuff. One guy was asking these four guys questions, and they were giving good answers, and I was learning some things and taking notes and writing down. And then people started asking things from, you know, preachers from all over New England were asking them questions about how they, you know, all kinds of different things. And one of the questions that was asked was, hey, what is it that this next generation is attaching itself to? What are they hearing? How's the message of the gospel related to them clearly, and what are they connecting with? And one of the guys said, well, it's the story of, you know, it's the story of brokenness, right? That we're a broken people. The world is broken, our society and culture is broken, we're broken, and that Jesus Christ has come to be the healer for us. He's come to fix that which is broken. Now, I want to start by saying that that this is true, all right? That there's a way that this is absolutely true, because we believe in the fall. We believe as Christians that Jesus created perfectly, that Adam and Eve sinned. When they did, sin came into the world, and now all of creation is messed up. It's sinful. It's broken. And when we read the Bible, we know that this is all taking place, and that ever since Genesis 3 and the fall that takes place, ever since Genesis 3, the whole gospel narrative, the whole Bible narrative is about Jesus redeeming and bringing back into, saving his people. And we all experience this in some way, shape, or form. And so the goal of the church then is the same as the goal of Christ, and that is to make disciples, what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching them. He's trying to take the one who is lost and make them found. The one who's a slave and make them free. The Bible gives us all kinds of metaphors like that. And then when they realize that's what Jesus has done, they follow Christ with their life until they die or Christ returns. So then the question is, what does the Bible say it takes to be a disciple, to be an actual follower of Christ? Well, the Bible says it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God so that nobody gets to boast. Jesus gives you salvation. You don't earn it. You don't have enough merits, right? He's holy. We're not. You couldn't possibly accomplish that on your own. I can't possibly accomplish that on my own. Nothing, right? Nothing can get us there. And so when that takes place, we realize that it's only the grace of God that would save us, that he is so loving and so gracious and so merciful that he would die on a cross and he would rise again to save sinners like me and like you, that we respond to that. We go, oh my gosh, what a great Messiah. And we repent. We return. We go from doing the things our way, and we go to doing things Christ's way. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. It's what Jesus preaches, right? When the Bible says that Jesus went around preaching, the summary statement is that Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is Jesus' sermon. Probably longer than that, I suspect. He probably just walk around saying that one sentence. That'd be a little bizarre. But the summary of his sermons are, repent, the kingdom of God is here. So this led me to the question of, well, where in the Bible does it say that broke or brokenness is a qualification for salvation? Like, where in the scripture is it that, like, those who are broke need to repent? And so I actually looked up 143 verses that have a derivative of broke in them. And it seems like there's three verses in there that would sort of lead us at least kind of to this conclusion, potentially. Psalm 147:3 says that the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That seems to be like that. Psalm 34:18 says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 61:1 tells us of the Messiah to come, and it says that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives. So there is this context here, but there has to be another question. There has to be one more question. What causes us to be brokenhearted? What causes us to be in this position where things don't work? Where I'm a broken person? Well, it seems like there's at least two causes for the broken heart. One is that it's been afflicted upon you. Right? This is true very humorously in the context of when I used to do junior high ministry, and I dealt with little junior high girls who used to date little junior high boys, and about once every 3 or 4 weeks there's a major crying session of how their boyfriend broke up with them and their heart hurt so bad. Right? And on one level, you just, oh, baby girl, it's okay. It's all right. It's not you, it's him, and that kind of stuff. Of course, in the back of your adult mind, you're just going, really, it's not a big deal. But you can't say that to the girl. That's bad pastoring. You can't do that. You gotta shepherd that 12-year-old girl through the process, right? You gotta help her out. But the point is she didn't do no wrong. The boy dumped her, right? That's what happened. And she's broken in that sense. But the other way that you experience brokenness is because that you caused it for yourself or to others. You're the cause of the brokenhearted. I'm the cause of the brokenhearted. And this is a different sort of idea. This is a different sort of message. Because while there is healing, and hear me very clearly this morning, there is healing for the brokenhearted victim. If you've been victimized in any way in your life, over any measure, an atrocity that we don't even want to talk about sometimes, I mean, or whether it's a personal thing that's interpersonal relationship between maybe in your family, but somehow you've been actually victimized in your life, I want you to know Christ Jesus knows your pain. The scripture calls him our friend. The Bible tells us there's nothing that you've been through that he too hasn't experienced in the context of him walking on this earth. And he will come to you and he will bring healing. And he will bring healing to you primarily by teaching you what forgiveness is so that you have the power in him to forgive those who have victimized you so that you no longer live in anger. You no longer live in regret. You no longer live as something, or your identity is no longer as one who's been used or abused, but one who has been bought and saved. That's what Jesus does. But the way that Jesus teaches us about forgiveness is to expose ourselves in our own sin and that we are the cause on another level for our own brokenheartedness. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. I'm not saying, so for those of you who have gone through major things where you feel like you wrestle with victimization as part of your identity, I'm not saying that you're the cause for that event that made you a victim. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is on the most divine, eternal reality that our sinfulness is against God, and we are broken precisely because we are rebellious. Look at on the screen at Romans 5, 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so hear me clearly. We're trying to preach to a culture, to an American culture of the next generation coming up that has a stereotypical identity right now of a generation that's entitled and a generation that is victimized by its circumstances. The government, families, relationships, society, stereotypes, whatever. But they're entitled and they've been victimized. And if that is true, Then I believe what I need to preach to you this morning and what I need to preach to me this morning and to everybody every morning is to preach and teach and live less to a generation and preach and teach and live more for a crucified Messiah. What I'm saying is I'm not up here trying to preach to where the generation is at. I'm trying to preach to you what Jesus Christ has said. Because the generations are always going to change, but the message of Jesus Christ will never change and will meet every generation wherever it is they are. I'm not saying to be ignorant of the culture that I live in. That is foolishness. But what I am saying is I'm not going to change the message for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures then tell us that we are not the victims. Ultimately, we are the perpetrators. We are the ones who have offended God himself with our sins. And we are broken not because of what's been done to us, but we are broken because of what our own rebelliousness, what we think we can do to God, and it doesn't matter. Think about it this way. If you knew somebody that was held up at gunpoint, right? Your friend called you and they said, I need you to come over right now because I was held up at gunpoint. My life was threatened. I happened to have my entire life savings in my purse or my wallet, and they took my entire life savings. They threatened my family, and then they took my stuff and they left and left me there in the back alley just messed up. And I came home, I'm sitting and I'm shaking and I don't know what to do. Just come over. What would you do? You go, right? You drop everything you do and you go. And you go into the house, and what would you do? You would sit, and you would listen, and you would console. You might consider what actions you should take with the police like that. But let me ask you this question. Would you ever, ever, ever counsel that person to say, you know what? Whenever you see that person again, you tell them you're sorry. No. No, that'd be like, your friend would be like, get out of my house. I didn't do anything. I was just robbed at gunpoint. You wouldn't look at that person and say, hey, you know what? You should really repent from being held up at gunpoint today. If that was your counsel, you'd be like, you would be crazy, not them. Why? Because they're the victim. Right? But to the perpetrator, to the one who's brought the offense, to that person, you would tell them, stop. Don't ever do that again. Go seek forgiveness for what you've done. Make right the grief you've caused. They're the ones who need to repent. Listen, this is who we are. Before I met Christ, this is exactly who I am. And when I sin in the context of relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm bringing offense to Jesus. Look at Colossians 1, 21. It says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is the description of what we once were outside of Christ. This is the description for all those who today sit outside of Christ. You're like, Jay, this is not good news. I did not come to church this morning to be uplifted in this manner, to be called a perpetrator against God Almighty. Yeah? Yeah. But I am constrained by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to preach to you and teach to you what the scriptures say. Because what you need to hear and I need to hear is, and what this generation needs to hear, and the next generation, and all the preceding generations, and every generation till Christ returns needs to hear, is that they're sinners against God. Why? Why keep preaching this message? It's so unhappy. Because if you don't have something to be saved from, then you will never know the joy of what you are saved to. The Son of Man must come and be given over to the hands of men, and they must kill him so that he must rise again. Hey, why doesn't Jesus just do it some other way than the whole cross thing? Because unless you understand the depths and realities of sin, you can't know the joy and love of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. We must preach a gospel that makes Jesus way up here and us way down here, because that's what the Bible says. Otherwise, when you start to shrink him like this, then God becomes less God. You and I become more than what we ought to be, and all of a sudden we just sort of level out, and God's, he might be worth your time, he might not be. That's no God. That's your dad. That's your gramps. That's your boss. I mean, you're a little separation, but you're close. There's no close in Jesus. There's no close unless the Father God of the universe draws you and makes you close. You can only truly know the love of God that saves sinners. You can only know that takes the heart and mends it. It's the only way. It's the love of the Messiah that takes every sin of humanity, all that we've ever committed or ever will commit, and he forgives it. It's the love of the Messiah that takes on the punishment of God's righteousness and judgment for all those sins. It's the love of God that applies his righteousness on our perpetrating hearts, and he declares you and me holy. He declares us not guilty. He declares us free in Christ. He calls us sons and daughters. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. We must continue to preach the great creator God of the universe and the great sinfulness of man, so that when Jesus comes and is given over and delivered to the hands of men and is killed and then 3 days rise again, we understand the real meaning of it. The deepest meaning of it, the saving meaning of it. This is what lights us up, church. If you have come to call yourself Christian, hear me clearly. If you say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, and you came to a relationship with Jesus Christ for any other reason than you were dead in your sins, then do what the Bible tells us to do and test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. If you came to Jesus because it was a good idea, if you came to Jesus because you wanted to be happier, if you came to Jesus because your friends did, if you came to Jesus because it seemed to go well with people who were following Christ, if you came to Christ, if you came to a Sunday morning service here or any place else in the world and you just had such a great experience, you just had to come back and get some more experience, it's not wrong or bad, but it's not saving. Until you get to the place where you're sure you're dead in your sins, that you are rebellious against the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his death and resurrection turn you from rebellious sinner to child of God, then you're missing out on salvation. But if you have come to call yourself Christian, if it has been revealed to you by his grace, by his love, by his mercy, that in fact you are the chief of sinners, like Paul calls himself, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of those sinners, then you should rejoice like no other human being could possibly rejoice. And you should tell every single person you ever come in contact with, I was dead and now I'm alive. There shouldn't be a happier bunch of people on the face of the planet than at 162 Landham at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. Right here. No matter what's happened in your week, even if you've had two knuckleheads wear you out for 72 hours, you got to walk in this place and be happy because Jesus gave you the strength not only to survive that, but Jesus gave you the power unto salvation. My soul is saved. I've been redeemed. I've been delivered. What do you have that will make you happier than that, make you more joyful than that? I'll tell you what you got. Nothing. You don't have one thing that will make you happier than that. Rejoice in the Lord for your salvation. And if you're not saved, then today's the day of salvation. Yes, we are broken, but we are broken because we are rebellious. And Jesus loves the rebel. He saves you and makes you a part of his kingdom. And when you come into that kingdom, then he's going to make, so that's the very grace of Christ, because you don't die, he dies for you. That's the essence of grace. And then he makes us disciples through suffering. Right? You can see the rebelliousness in the next sort of vignette. Because he says, hey, they're walking around. Hey, what have you guys been discussing? Well, they're not going to tell Jesus what they're discussing at all, right? Because they've been saying, hey, Peter, you think you're going to sit closer to Jesus? Am I going to sit closer to Jesus? What do you think? Hey, James, I know you're good at what you do, but James, I think I got you beat. I'm pretty sure I'm going to sit a little closer than you, James. Hey, Bartholomew, nobody in this life knows who you are, but you're one of the 12 disciples. What do you think? You think you're going to be next to Jesus? No, man, your name's Bartholomew. Nobody knows you. So Jesus says, hey, what y'all talking about? So Jesus sits him down. He sits him down. He says, if you're going to be first. And as soon as he says that word, they're all like, uh-oh. We didn't tell Jesus, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Oh, no. Hey, disciples, if you're going to be first, you're going to be last. Of everybody in the planet, you got to come last. You get to serve them all, every one of them. You're going to look at them as better than yourselves, and you're going to serve them. And you get to wash their feet. I mean, they have dirty, dirty feet. You got to wash their feet. You got to love on them. You got to let them know they're there. You have to. When we talk about suffering, I use a lot of illustrations about martyrdom or people, you know, going overseas or, you know, saints of old who've done this or that. But the sacrifice, right? The sacrifice that we make is just losing ourselves and putting others before us, because that's what Jesus did for us. Because the King became creation and then died in our place. So we are disciples. We follow his example by considering everybody better than ourselves. And they don't understand this, right? They don't understand the cross like that. They hear this, they're kind of like, okay, well, now I got to be a servant of all. And they're feeling pretty shameful right now, is my suspicion. And so he gives them another object lesson. And he brings a child in the midst of the 12. And we as a society are going to take this and be like, oh, the child, right? Oh, you know, they smell so good. You know, like, that's what we're going to do, right? But in this society, in this time, the child is a burden. The child is born, and they can't make money for the parents. And so they don't really have a lot of clout. They don't have the same sentimentality. I'm sure there's a mother's love. I'm sure there's a father's love at some degree. But just society in general doesn't have the same, I'm at a loss for words. It's the same just desire for the little children to just take care of. They're like, no, just get them raised up enough so they can work and bring some cash in. Jesus brings this burden into the circle, and he takes that child into his arms. The word literally in the Greek is embrace. He hugs the child. He sets the child in his lap and wraps his arm around the child, the burden. That's what Jesus does. Nobody else is doing that really. But Jesus wraps that kid and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. You get to love the burden. You're going to love the unlovable. You're going to do what society doesn't want to do. You're going to be Christian. And when you do that, if you receive a child like this in my name, you receive me. That's not a works-based salvation. That's not, well, if you do this, well, now you know you have Christ. You can be sure of it. No. What that's saying is that if you receive the burden like this, then you are now, it's a sign, it's an understanding that you now understand that you were received as a burden made to be a son and daughter of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, not only have you received me, but you've received him who sent me. It's not separating out the Trinity. It's not making us two gods or three gods. It's just letting them know that I am the God. Jesus is saying, I am the God of the universe, and you've received the God of the universe. If we're going to make a difference as a church, then we're going to have to be servants. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, then you are going to have to change your attitude. And you are going to have to continually ask the Lord, Lord, help me to see everybody else today better than I see myself. Help me to stop trying to figure out how close my actions and my works have gotten me to you, and help me to see people with your eyes with compassion and love and nurturing, and help me to reach out to them and help me want to get them closer to you, to receive the burden, to embrace those who don't know who you are. The gasoline attendant, the clerk, your boss, your in-laws, your outlaws, your whatever you got, whoever it is. Man, you high school students and junior high students, you go to your schools, it's a little less obvious in the adult world, but man, in the student world, it's obvious. There's the have and the have-nots. There's the kids that sit at that table, then there's the kid that sits at that table. And if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, when Jesus walked into the cafeteria, I'll tell you where he went. Ultimately, he probably went to both, but he didn't ignore the one by themselves. He was a servant to the lowly. Hey, we're going to have to do that. And the lowliest person, right? The person who's most desperate and in need is the one who doesn't have salvation for their souls. And again, we don't walk to them in arrogance and be like, hey, you better get what I get or you're in trouble. We walk to them in love and compassion and saying, Christ has changed my life. I've been made aware that I was dead to myself, but Christ made me alive. You should consider this. Jesus loves you. The creator of the universe loves you. Follow him. He makes us a disciple by his grace. He makes us his disciples through suffering, if you have $1 billion in the bank, it doesn't matter. You're still suffering simply because you're going to consider others better than yourself. And then Jesus is going to make you disciples by making you a disciple for mighty works. Rarely in the Gospels do the writers call out their friends, but for whatever reason, Mark points out to John this time. And John says to Jesus in this circle, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, this is an ironic verse right here, right? Because just a passage ago, if you were here last week, the disciples could not cast out the demon. So now the disciples who can't cast out the demon because they're not being dependent upon God are telling the person who is dependent upon God, who is casting out demons, to stop doing that very thing. You might want to add that dude to your team, you know? If he's, you know? And they're like, "Hey, they're not following us." And there's sort of some deliberation whether this following us as we follow you, or they're actually not following the disciples. But potentially either way, there's just sort of like, hey, there's us and there's everybody else, and they shouldn't be doing the things that we do. But Jesus says, hey, don't stop the person. Because if they're the one who's doing a mighty work in my name, they're not going to speak evil of me at the same time. If they're casting out demons in my name, they're not going to turn around and blaspheme my name. It doesn't work like that. They understand the power of Christ and salvation. They're going to be doing it. That's what Jesus says. And he says, for the one who's not against us is for us. And I just want to take that text to simply point out to you, like there's a mighty work to be done. And he's willing to use anybody that will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to do that mighty work. There's mission trips to take that create mighty works, right? I mean, there's good things happen when we go take those mission trips. There's service projects around town here that to be involved in, and those are mighty works in the name of Jesus. There's neighbors to love on. Those are mighty works. There's family members to love on. Those are mighty works. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ, they're mighty works. But there's no mighty work greater than participating with the Holy Spirit as you watch the Holy Spirit save someone's soul. And the way you and I participate in that is not because we don't have any power to transform their heart whatsoever, but we have the call in our life to go and tell. This guy goes and casts out a demon in Jesus' name, and we know that demons get cast out in Jesus' name so that great act points to the fact that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. That's why the miracles happen. This is an all-powerful God that can remove sinfulness. So the mighty work that we're supposed to be doing, at very least, and we should and serve and give and physical things, but the mighty work that's everlasting is the one that says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you how he's changed me. Let me tell you how I once was lost, but now I am found. Let me tell you how I once was a rebel against God, and I just defied what he said was good and right and true and pure and noble and holy. And I just dismissed it all so I could do what I wanted to and what I thought was most pleasurable. But boy, that's not true anymore. It's not true anymore. I see the foolishness of my ways then and the death that it would lead me to, and now Jesus Christ, he gives me life. If we're changed, if we're different, this is going to come out of us. He's making you a disciple. You're not perfect, and you're never going to be perfect at it, and I am not perfect at it. I'm not perfect at it. But Jesus' grace makes us the disciples. He takes the perpetrator. He takes the offender. And he makes some sons and daughters.